Before we get started, Miss Judy Dice is in the hospital. She is hospitalized, I think, in Baptist Hospital in Jackson. So, you need to remember. Thank you.
Let's pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy, for your goodness, and for your loving kindness. We know that you're such a majestic God, very compassionate and tolerant of us. Father, our minds cannot really wrap around your love for us, nor can we fathom the depths of the working out of your plan. But all we know, Father, is that you care about us and that you watch over your word to ensure that it is fulfilled. So as we have gathered together this evening to study a portion of it, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand the things that we study and open our minds to accept them. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. The second category of the petition of the psalmist in the 16th stanza of Psalm 119, which is from verse 121 to 128, is actually concerned with being instructed with the word of God. Now, this petition also consists of three elements that, when taken together, constitute the second category of petition. It seems that these three elements of the second category of petition are presented in an orderly fashion that goes from a plea that considers the Lord's character then to his actions towards the psalmist. Now, a believer who understands that God is holy and righteous will recognize that man, being sinful, has no legs to stand before him. Therefore, the only basis of God dealing with us is his character of grace. It is thus not surprising then that the first element of the second category of psalmist petition in the passage of Psalm that we're considering is concerned with grace. Now, this is because the first element of the second category of petition is given in the first sentence of Psalm 119 verse 124. Where he says, deal with your servant according to your law. Deal with your servant according to your law. That's a petition. Now, the verbal phrase, deal with, brings in mind several ways in which God can deal with anyone, particularly a believer. First, God can deal with the person according to the individual's righteousness. King David indicated that the Lord had dealt with him according to his righteousness and purity of life in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 21. Second Samuel, chapter 22, verse 21. It reads, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands, he has rewarded me. Now, David is here speaking of reward and not salvation. So there's no room to think that he's speaking of salvation by works. In reality, what he meant is that his reward comes from a faith-based righteousness. Now, David was by no means perfect, as the reading of his life story should reveal. But when he spoke of his righteousness, he meant that he was the kind of believer who was careful to speak and act in accordance to the law. He strived to do all that God required in the law and was so careful to maintain purity required by the law. So that's one way God can deal with person, according to his righteousness. Secondly, God can deal with a person according to his own compassion. And when David confessed his sins of adultery and murder, he pleaded with the Lord to deal with him according to his compassion in Psalms 51 verse 1. Psalms 51 verse 1. It reads, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." So God can deal with us according to his compassion. Third, God can deal with an individual in his anger. It is this our prophet Ezekiel mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 18. Ezekiel chapter 8 verse 18. It reads, yeah, the Lord speaking through the prophet, of course, say, "Therefore, I will deal with them," look at that next phrase, "in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." So God can deal with any individual in his anger. Fourth, God may deal with a person according to what the individual deserves. As again prophet Ezekiel mentions that in Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 59. And still hold on to Ezekiel, because the next passage is also in Ezekiel. Here it reads, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant." Now God's dealing with an individual according to what he or she deserves, as the prophet stated, because of failure or sin on the part of the individual. Now, if God deals with anyone according to what he or she deserves, you can be sure of that the consequence will be very dire. Now, for one thing, such dealing by God will involve not having relationship with the individual, so that the person will have no relationship with God himself. Now, a believer who falls into this status will certainly not enjoy fellowship with the Lord, as he would, the Lord will withdraw, temporarily of course, his presence from such a person, as implied in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 24. It reads, "I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hide my face from them. Now think about it, God hiding his face from a person. Now, truly speaking, no one, of course, should desire for the Lord to deal with him on the basis of what he desires. And thankfully, though, God does not deal with believers on the basis of what they deserve, as the psalmist also declared in Psalms 103, verse 10. We're still coming back to Ezekiel, though. Psalms 103, verse 10. It reads, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." That we're very thankful. Fifth, God may deal with a believer in order to protect his name or his reputation. God is concerned about his reputation, so sometimes he may deal with you and I to protect his reputation. So the prophet Ezekiel stated in a different way in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 44. Ezekiel chapter 20, look at verse 44. It reads, "You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O house of Israel," declares the sovereign Lord. So, the psalmist knew this truth, that in one of his prayers, he asked the Lord to deal with him for his own name's sake. He didn't say for David's, for the psalmist's advantage per se, but he said, "Oh, for your name's sake, deal with me." And this we see in his prayer in Psalm 109, verse 21. Psalms 109, verse 21. It reads, "But you, O sovereign Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me." So his justification, your name's sake. So we have noted, though, the various ways in which God could deal with a person. But when the psalmist made his second category of petition of the 16th stanza of Psalm 119, he petitioned to the Lord to deal with him according to his righteousness or what he deserved. He didn't ask God to deal with him in those times. Rather, that God should deal with him according to his kindness. For he prayed then, according to the first sentence, again that we're looking at in Psalm 119, verse 124. "Say, deal with your servant according to your love." It's not according to his goodness this time, or according to what he deserved, but according to God's love. Now the word love of the NIV is not the usual Hebrew word translated love. It comes from a Hebrew word, Hesed. that's where they pronounce Hesed. H-E-S-E-D. It is used more times in the Psalms than in any other book of the Hebrew scripture. That Hebrew word I just mentioned. In fact, the psalmist used it 7 times in Psalm 119. It is a word that conveys the concept of faithfulness, steadfast love, or more generally, kindness. And so the word means loyal love, unfailing kindness, or goodness. Now it is a word that is commonly used to convey the attitudes and behavior of humans towards one another. But it is used overwhelmingly in the scripture to describe the disposition and the beneficent actions of God towards the faithful, in this case Israel, his people, and of course in his dealing with humanity in general. Now there is a sense that it is difficult to find one English word that is equivalent to the Hebrew word when it is involves God's dealing with man. In short, when that word is used in connection with God's dealing with people, it seems best though to think of the word in terms of grace, of favor, and mercy towards men. Because there's just not one way to translate it or capture the full meaning. So we think about it in terms of God's grace, his favor and mercy towards a people. So be that then as it may, it is this Hebrew word that the psalmist used to describe the manner that he wanted God to deal with him. Now why do you suppose that he uses Hebrew word that the translators of the NIV render love? The answer is obvious. It is because grace is the only means by which God deals with us that will be beneficial to us. Only in grace. However, examination of the various usage of the Hebrew noun that the psalmist used provides us several other possible reasons that he petitioned God to deal with him in grace or in kindness. So we look at other possible reasons. First, there is the implication that God's loving kindness or steadfast love can be lost. That's that implication, that one can lose God's good, steadfast love or God's loving kindness. And that may be a little bit surprising to some, but yes, it can happen. Now we deduce this far from the praise of God that Abraham's servant offered to the Lord when the Lord answered his prayer in connection with the selection of a wife for Isaac in Genesis chapter 24, verse 27. Genesis 24, verse 27 reads, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. Now in this passage, the translators of the NIV rendered a Hebrew word that the psalmist used as kindness, while some other English versions rendered it loving kindness. Now, this ruling notwithstanding, the fact that Abraham's servant thanked the Lord for not having forsaken his loving kindness with respect to his master implies then that God's kindness can be lost. Now, we have to remember that. His kindness can be lost. That is to say, even if it's temporary, it can be withdrawn. God can withdraw it. And when that happens, it becomes disastrous on whoever from whom he withdraws it. Now, of course, this truth really is indicated by Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 16, we read at verse 5. For this is what the Lord says, do not enter a house where there is a funeral meal. Do not go to mourn or show sympathy, because I have withdrawn my blessings, my love and my pity for this people. See, Israel constantly kept getting into idolatry, and the Lord keep warning them. At the same point, he said, now, I've had it enough with them. So he said, I have withdrawn my blessing, I've withdrawn my love, and my pity for these people. So, it shouldn't be surprising to you that yes, the Lord can temporarily withdraw his loving kindness from a believer who consistently ignores him, all becomes disobedient. Now the prophet indicates that God had then withdrawn his love for Israel here. Now the word love here is translated from the same Hebrew word that we indicated can mean loving kindness. Thus, it should be clear that it is possible to lose God's kindness, and so the psalmist, in appealing to God to deal with him according to his loving kindness, implies that he never wants to lose it. And that should be your concern too, never to lose God's loving kindness. Secondly, God's loving kindness is the basis for his deliverance and protection. And that would be a reason to ask God to deal with you in that respect. Because his loving kindness is basis for his deliverance and petition. Now the psalmist appealed to God's deliverance on the basis of his kindness in Psalms chapter 6, verse 4. Psalms chapter 6, verse 4. It reads, turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love, or on the basis of your unfailing love. So, the psalmist no doubt saw the Lord's loving kindness as that which surrounds him, and so provides him protection. And you can understand that. When the Lord surrounds you with his loving kindness, then that will provide you protection. And he, the psalmist, was aware of that because of what he said in Psalms chapter 32, verse 10. He reads, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. So if you trust, put your full trust in him, that's his guarantee that that unfailing love will surround you. So it is fitting then that a psalmist should appeal to God's kindness, since he has already petitioned the Lord for protection. So he knows that. A third reason, possible reason, is that the Lord's loving kindness is certainly the basis of his forgiveness. Now this truth is derived from a passage we cited previously, but you don't need to turn it since hopefully you've already put it in your note in Psalm 51:1, where it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your compassion, blot out my transgressions. So that forgiveness of sin is also tied with God's unfailing love. So then if a person is to approach God, really there's no guarantee that the Lord will accept the individual except on the basis of his mercy or grace. Now no wonder the psalmist then indicates that it is on the basis of God's mercy that he himself will worship him. See, we can pray, we can do all things that we want to do that are demanded by the scripture, that's no guarantee that God will accept them. So, but the psalmist understood that for him, it's on the basis of God's grace and mercy. So he did indicate that in Psalms chapter 5 verse 7. Psalms chapter 5 verse 7. He reads, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. That's for worship. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. So it is mercy that he recognized. That if God accepts him, then it must be because of his mercy. Now, Daniel, of course, expressed the same concept when he indicates that he and his people do not approach the Lord in prayer except on the basis of his mercy and not because they are righteous. So he tells us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. Daniel chapter 9 verse 18 reads, give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. So, Daniel was aware that when we pray, it's a matter of God's mercy. A fourth possible reason for the psalmist to pray for the Lord's loving kindness is that the Lord's loving kindness is enduring and eternal. Something that can be steady. When all other things are shifting on this planet, the only thing that you can count on is the Lord, of course, and his word, and his loving kindness. So the psalmist indicates that the Lord's then loving kindness is enduring with respect to the believers, as implied in Psalms 103, verse 17. Now, as you go to that, the thing you have to remember is that even though the psalmist talks about God's love being enduring to believers, and we have also seen that his loving kindness can be withdrawn, so that's, you should bear in mind that he's meaning the believer who is seriously committed to the Lord on a continuous basis. So, Psalm 103, verse 17 reads, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him." See, that's the key thing, is you have to fear the Lord in order for that love, loving kindness to continue to be everlasting to you. He said, "And his righteousness with their children's children." Now, we do remember that many times we've started where God will take the punishment of sin committed by parents and pass them on to their descendants. In the same way, he also will pass certain blessings. Now, the issue, of course, would usually come down to the same thing, the attitude of the descendants towards God and his word. If they take the same attitude, if it's in the negative sense, if they take the same attitude as their parents, then whatever the curse or punishment will pass on to them. If it is blessing and they take the same attitude of respect and fear of the Lord, then the same blessings will pass on to them. Now, this same kind of truth, though, is conveyed in a different way of God's enduring love. And, in Psalms, still in Psalms, look at chapter 138, verse 8. Psalms 138, verse 8. It reads, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands." Now, in both passages of Psalm that we cited, the word love is translated from the same Hebrew, now hesed or kesed, that we indicated can be translated loving kindness, a word that speaks to God's grace towards us. So that's one reason he'd be asking for the loving kindness, because he knows it's enduring, it's eternal. Fifth, God's kindness removes his anger. It's a means of removing his anger. So that would be another reason he will ask God to deal with him according to his loving kindness, because he knows God's loving kindness removes God's anger from him. And this prophet Isaiah also implies this in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 8. Isaiah 54, verse 8 says, "In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment." See, what we're emphasizing is that idea of God can temporarily withdraw his loving kindness. But here it says, "In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Now, so it is a concept that is well known, that yes, God's loving kindness can abate or remove his anger. Now, the same point is implied by the writer of Lamentations when he lamented about his people. So to say, in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 through 32. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 and 32. It reads, "For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love." So even though God will bring grief, bring pain, suffering to us. So particularly, of course, you know, when we go against him. But yet, because of the greatness of his love, he can, his anger can be subsided. So then these reasons that we have given indicating that God's loving kindness is very important. That anyone who is the recipient of such an attitude from God is certainly blessed. In other words, if you are the recipient of his loving kindness, you are a blessed individual. Therefore then, the psalmist, being aware of the richness of God's grace, petitioned the Lord to deal with him in accordance with his loving kindness. Now, pleading for God's grace in form of mercy is so important that in that parable of the Lord, where he illustrated about self-righteousness, that is the parable about the Pharisees and the tax collector, Jesus then puts the words of plea for mercy in the mouth of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. It reads, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He could not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" That's because it's very important to plead on God's mercy. So, we all are in continuous need of the Lord's mercy, every one of us. It is for this reason, of course, that the Apostle Paul, in his last known epistle, prayed for God's mercy on one particular individual, Onesiphorus, and his household, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. The importance of Lord's mercy, the Lord's mercy, is evident in this prayer of the apostle on behalf of Onesiphorus. Because you read verse 16, it says, "May the Lord show mercy, a mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." When God shows his mercy to you, he does something. "Because he often," here's the reason he was praying, of course, "because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day." You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So this is a believer who, when some others were running away from the apostle or hiding from him,
He did not do that.
And for that reason, the apostle prayed for the Lord to show great mercy on Onesiphorus. So the point then is that you and I are in need of God's loving kindness, that we should constantly petition to Him to deal with us, not according to what we deserve, but according to His mercy. Now, this petition for the Lord's kindness is the first element of the psalmist's petition that involves being instructed the Word of God. That is, you know, the second category is really concerned with the Word of God, being instructed. But he began by first pleading for loving kindness, for His mercy. So having pleaded the Lord's loving kindness in dealing with Him, the psalmist moves then to the second element of his petition, which really has to do then with being instructed with the Word of God. As he states in the second clause of Psalms, where we're starting 119, verse 124. The second clause of that passage reads, "And teach me your decrees." And teach me your decrees. But there are two observations that we should make about the psalmist's request. He did not specify how the Lord should teach him, probably because he recognized that the Lord could teach him in any way that he chooses. He could teach him directly or indirectly through the prophets or the priests. So that he didn't specify. Now, another observation is that the request to be taught implies that the psalmist was willing to respond to the instruction that he will receive in the sense of applying it. Now, we say this because the word teach is translated from a Hebrew verb that in the form, what they call the PL in the Hebrew grammar, that it was used, it means to teach, to instruct, to train, or that is impart information in a formal or informal setting with the focus that the information will be responded to. It's not just teaching, but with that focus that the person who hears it is going to respond to it. So, it is not merely then obtaining information that is the concern of the psalmist. Now, many times, some of you by now you know, some of our problems generally are not the truth that we don't know yet. Our problems are generally the one we know, but we're not applying. And that is a very dangerous place to be. So then, we should recognize at all times that the issue is not just to get information, but the goal, God's goal in giving His word to us, is that we should respond to it in obedience. Now, that this is quite evident in the instruction given during the final farewell speech of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land of the Lord, the God of your father, is giving you." Now you notice that the Lord expected Israel to follow, that is to obey, the decrees and the laws that they are instructed. Thus, we are then correct in stating that the psalmist intended to respond to the word he is taught, or he is to be taught, by applying or obeying it. Now this implies then that if you petition the Lord to teach you his word, that you should be willing to obey that word, no matter how difficult its requirements may seem. So in any event, the second element of the second petition of the psalmist in this 16th stanza of Psalm 119 is to be taught God's word, since the word decrees is one of the many words, 8 or 9 words that the psalmist used in this Psalm 119 for the word of God. So that brings us to the third element of the second petition. Now the psalmist, of course, realized that he does not have any right to ask anything from God except on the basis of his loving kindness. Now the truth is that none of us has any right to make any requests to the Lord, because we in Adam forfeited that right of sonship when he sinned against God. But in Christ, we are now God's children, so that we could petition our Heavenly Father with confidence. Now, this notwithstanding, the psalmist was aware that it is by God's loving kindness that it was possible for him to petition the Lord for anything. Therefore, before he continued with the third element of the petition, he provided us a further justification for his petition. In effect, the psalmist appealed to the basis of his petition as being the rights the Lord had granted him. He's saying, "Lord, I'm coming to you because you've granted me that right." Now, this justification has to do with his relationship then with the Lord. This is defined in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 125. The first sentence says, "I am your servant." That is the right he's talking about. "I am your servant." Now, this is the third time, though, that the psalmist used the word servant in this 16th stanza of Psalm 119. Now, in the first two usages, he used it in connection with his petition. He first used it in verse 122 in the petition when he said, "Ensure your servant's well-being. Guarantee, be my surety for my safety, well-being, or my welfare." So he used that word and called himself servant. He also used it the second time in the petition of verse 124 when he says, "Deal with your servant according to your love." Servant. So, but in this third time, in verse 125, he used it for justification for the second element of the petition, of the second general petition of this stanza. Now, we have noted, of course, that the word servant is translated from a Hebrew word that, whose basic idea is that of a slave. Now, we also noted that the word can be used to describe a worshiper of God. However, the word can also be used to address those who are in special service to the Lord, such as prophets, as the Hebrew word is used in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7. Second Kings chapter 9, verse 7. Second Kings chapter 9, verse 7 reads, "You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets." See, they are in special relationship. "And the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel." So then it seems that when the psalmist presented his justification for the next element of his petitioning by referring himself as a servant, he probably had in mind the three meanings of the word. He saw himself first and foremost as one who is bonded to the Lord. Next, he saw himself as a worshiper of God, and then as God's special ambassador to the people of his generation. Now, having said that, sometimes I wonder how many of us actually see ourselves as ambassadors of God to the people of this world, this dying world. You and I have been given that privilege to be ambassadors to the world that's dying. So we are given that right, the privilege, to speak to them on behalf of our God. Now, the idea of being a bond servant, of course, or slave, implies that the psalmist considered himself as one who is totally dependent on the Lord for his support and for his protection. Now, it is for this reason that it will be necessary then for him to be knowledgeable about what the Lord requires of him. See, a slave wants to know what his master wants. Now, similarly, to be a true worshiper of the Lord, it is essential to also know his instructions so that the worshiper could truly obey God and obey the instructions. Now, as we stated previously, the psalmist probably considered himself in the three meanings of the Hebrew word that we have used. And so that's what he used to describe himself. But perhaps, though, the most appealing to him is that of being a bond servant or a slave of the Lord because of the implication of such. See, it implies total dependence on the Lord, for which there is a total protection from him. See, that's what makes that one very appealing to him. Now, you see, of course, many believers today do not realize what a badge of honor it is to be described as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they act in a manner that they do not reflect or consider themselves slaves of Jesus Christ, because they do not totally submit to the Lord, or they do not completely trust him to provide for their needs. Now, this was not the case with the Apostle Paul. For example, he considered himself a slave of Jesus Christ, although our English translations often use the word servant instead of slave, as that really the Greek word that's used means a slave, doulos. But we find the apostle describing himself as a slave of Jesus Christ several times in his epistle. For example, he says so in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Here Paul says, reads, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. The Greek actually say, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, it is worthy of note, though, that even James, the half-brother of Jesus, did not do what people would normally do today, to do what they call name dropping. He didn't do that. He did not identify himself as the half-brother of Jesus. Instead, he said, slave, in James 1:1. James chapter 1, verse 1. Because he reads in the English as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He should have been James, a slave of God, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So the point is that to be a slave of Jesus Christ is a high privilege. And so the psalmist in his time recognized that privilege, that he appealed to it in his justification before he petitions the Lord. Thus, he appealed to his relationship with the Lord before he petitioned the Lord. Likewise, when you justify your petition, it is good to appeal to your relationship with God because you belong to Him. It is because of our relationship with God in Christ that it is necessary to begin or end our prayer by appealing to the name of Jesus Christ. This, of course, will be in keeping with the instruction of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20 reads, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Look at that phrase. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are His slaves. We approach God in the name of His Son Jesus Christ. Furthermore, petitioning the Father for anything in the name of Jesus Christ, of course, is an agreement with Jesus' promise to His disciples, and so to us in John chapter 16, verses 23 through 24. John, the Gospel, chapter 16, verses 23 through 24. He reads, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask. Look at that phrase. In my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So, if you see yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ, as one who is totally dependent upon Him, both for total protection and provisions of all necessities of this life, then you approach God the Father in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. So the point is that you should then learn to approach God on the basis of your relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. It is not on your own merits or anything else, but on the basis of His Son Jesus Christ, who is your Savior. And anytime you do that, meeting all other conditions, there is an assurance that your prayer will be answered. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, that we continue to seek and plead for your loving kindness, while we look at ourselves and understand that we are slaves on this planet, representing you to the world that is dying. This I request in Christ's name.